Please turn with me to Matthew 18. Especially be looking at some things in verses 15 through 20. But as usual, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And now our text. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And now with the rest of the chapter, we continue to read at verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. Since nearly the beginning of this chapter, we have been dealing with little children, little ones. We have seen a physical little one that Jesus brought there in the house and set before himself and the disciples there as an object lesson of the childlike humility, the childlike trust that was demanded, is demanded of disciples of his. This was just destroying, at least it should have, destroying the ambition and the jockeying for power, authority, and height, we might say, among the disciples. Jesus went on then to talk about what a terrible thing it is to cause offense, to set stumbling blocks or scandals before God's people, all of whom are God's little ones, his adopted children. We then, just last week, looked at how precious each one of God's children are to him. They are precious to the Father. Why? The angels who look after them are honored by being in his presence. And we saw how Jesus himself loves them. And he gives the parable of the 99 sheep and the one who goes astray. We looked at all that this past week. Now, we come to something which some might think is kind of disconnected, but it isn't. It isn't. God's little ones are often used by him, to restore and to rescue the wandering ones. Do you see this? God often uses, Jesus often uses his own children to bring restoration, to bring back the straying ones. Now Jesus, at an earlier time, already dealt with conflicts from a different angle, conflicts between believers. And we looked at that a long time ago, back in chapter 5. Near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. All right, so the situation is this. You have caused offense. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's not so suddenly, maybe it's a growing awareness. The Holy Spirit brings to mind, brings to heart, the awareness that you've sinned against a brother or a sister in Christ. What are you to do? This becomes top priority. Go to them. Confess your fault. Make it right. Evidently, obviously, clearly. Repent of your sin and seek reconciliation with your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Now, what we're talking about right now, what Jesus is talking about right now, is from a totally opposite angle. Here, in Matthew 18, we're talking not about the one who comes to an awareness of his own sin, but one who is aware of being sinned against. Now, what frequently happens with those who are sinned against? What frequently happens with worldlings when they are sinned against, and too often happens for too long in the lives of believers as well, is that the one who is sinned against sits there and stews. And even you little children may know, if you leave a pot on the stove with a burner on, you've got some water in there and it starts to boil. And you might even boil it dry and you ruin the pan and everything's gone. Well, we're not to do that. The Apostle Paul, in fact, talks about in Ephesians how we are not, in I think it's in chapter 4, I'm getting out of my notes here, but in Ephesians 4, I think it is, that are in chapter 5, he tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. No, resolve differences. Resolve differences. And so if you know someone has sinned against you, your place is not to let it stew. Not to continue rolling it over in your mind and in your heart, meditating upon this grievance done to you. You are not to become embittered. You are not to be therefore getting into sin, because in your anger you are commanded in Psalm 4 verse 4 not to sin. No, rather you are to go to the one who sinned against you and lovingly, firmly, with Scripture, point it out. Point it out. Not letting the sun go down on your anger. Ideally, and this isn't my original thought, got this from Dr. Adams, J. Adams. Ideally, the two, the offended one and the one offended against, should be meeting each other halfway to go to each other. One to confess sin, the other to gently, kindly, firmly, scripturally confront about sin and urge brother or sister to repent. Now, what we're looking at here in verses 15 through 20, particularly in verses 15 through 17, is what to do with a private sin. Now, this doesn't mean that every sin doesn't have wider consequences, but there are some sins that are done against you that other people don't know about. Just as an example, it may be that you are with a dear Christian friend who is in a bad mood, and you say something and they snap back at you and they call you a name. It may be something simple as, "You are so stupid. What's the matter with you?" Well, this goes against what Jesus talks about when, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the sixth commandment, about murder, about calling someone else fool or raka. And your brother, your sister, your friend doesn't even think about it because they're in this foul, sinful mood. But you do. You're thinking about it. And it was sin against you, and it was. It was. Instead of sinning by starting to think about what a stupid idiot they are, and how could they say this to you, and this is like the fifth time since 1983 that they've done this sort of thing, and I'm getting sick and tired of it, what are you to do? You are to go to your brother, you are to go to your sister, you are to go to your friend and say, "Loved one, here's what Jesus has said. Won't you please turn around? Won't you please seek my forgiveness? Because from the heart I will forgive." Now, the objection that comes from this is, "Oh, they'll never pay attention to me." Was Jesus lying? Was Jesus being a stupid fool? No, no. Our task is to do what Jesus says. But what if this one does do such a thing. Jesus has steps here that you are to follow. You are to take with you one or two witnesses. And there we have a quotation from Deuteronomy 17. They can see they're not really involved with this. Well, why should we make such a big production? Because Jesus says so. But also, because even the smallest sin, when indulged, leads to bigger things. You know, back in the days before antibiotics, I know of people, I never met them, but I know of people who back, say, in the 1930s, would maybe get a paper cut and it would kill them. What? Yeah. Because there were some germs on the paper or germs on their skin, and they got in and started spreading, and it got into what we call septicemia or blood poisoning, and there were no antibiotics back then to kill them, and instead the germs killed the people from a paper cut that maybe they didn't wash their hands with. Maybe they didn't squeeze the blood out and then wash it and put on maybe some antiseptic. They didn't do that because it's, quote, just a paper cut. And I've known of someone who died this way. And it's a miserable death. Sin is just this way. Sin left, sin neglected, sin allowed will kill. It will kill. And so we are not to indulge it in ourselves. We are not to indulge it in our brothers and sisters. So it is a big deal if they won't repent. So we take two or three with us to witness this. And maybe, it may be, that God would use them in speaking to this dear one of ours. Might use them to help turn them around. And sometimes that's what happens. And they are turned about. After all, that's the goal. That's the goal. That's what we see in verse 15 there. To gain our brother. It's as though we are used by Jesus to bring this wandering one. We're going to the mountain and we're bringing them back. Ultimately not ourselves, but Jesus working through us. After all, we see in Leviticus 19, verse 17, we must not hate our neighbor but rebuke him and not let sin to be on him. But what if that doesn't work? Well, then we see that in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Suddenly it becomes a wider deal. Suddenly becomes a bigger matter. And now it has to be taken to the church, or as we see things developing through the New Testament, to the elders of the church. It is they, of course, who rule in the church. So, we have this get to a wider thing, and we'll look at this more in verses 18 through 20. But the process is very simple and direct. We go up in stages. And at any stage, it might be that God uses that stage to bring this one to repentance. If that happens, that's where it stops. That's where it stops. We don't go telling other people when there doesn't need to be a need. That's another thing I should have mentioned. That's another thing that I forgot. That sometimes we do. Instead of confronting the person, we tell 16 other people about it. About what a terrible person this one you thought was your friend. What a terrible thing it is that they've done, and what terrible people they are. This happens all the time, and it is not right. It is not good. It is not according to Scripture. So, again, go to the one who caused offense. Then, if needed, go with a couple or three more. Then involve the session for the sake of the church. And in all of these, what are you seeking? Peace. You are seeking repentance. And you are seeking to be able to give forgiveness, to win, and to love your brother. Now, this is the process for private sin, for private stumbling blocks, for private offenses, for private stumbling blocks. That's what this process is. We sometimes get people who have, let's say, publicly said something or publicly done something, and we begin process against them. Well, did you talk to them privately first? No need. No need. Let's say, for example, we have someone who has been a rather prominent teacher. And suddenly, within a space of a year or two, and suddenly, in a space of but a few days, he confesses that he is rejecting all that he taught in a best-selling book. And, by the way, he is separating from his wife. And, by the way, well, no, really, I'm divorcing her. And, by the way, I'm rejecting Christianity. Do we need to go to him privately? This is all over the internet. And this is a real case. It's just been developing this week. Josh Harris is his name. He's kissing Christianity goodbye. It is horrible. It is deeply sad. And this man needs prayer desperately. But it's a public thing. No one needs to go to him privately. He's put it out all over the internet. So this process doesn't apply there. We can go directly to what we look at in verses 18 through 20. All right, so it comes to the elders. What are they to do? By the way, I have a note here that our confession speaks about all of this in chapter 30. I was going to bring along my church constitution. I was going to bring along a copy of the Confession of Faith, and I forgot today. So you can look this up on your own. Chapter 30, put this in your notes. Chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith. Even better if you have our testimony alongside with it, because it brings out some helpful points as well. The whole point of church discipline is to reclaim the lost sheep and to bring harmony in their church, in the church. That's the primary reason, but there are other good reasons for church discipline. Anybody claiming to be part of the church that has no proper church discipline, here I misphrased that, not anybody, anybody that claims to be a church, that claims to be part of Christ's church, that does not have church discipline, it may be a Christian organization, but it is not part of the church of Jesus Christ. At best, it is a parachurch organization, and it might be something that is really not anymore a church. It once was, but it is no more. So what happens when it does become public? What happens? The session, or if it's appealed to presbytery or synod, or if you're in a denomination as a general assembly, on up to that level, all is done in a way that seeks to reclaim, that seeks to restore. And it is taken care of by those who rule in the church, the elders, as we see in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. And Peter speaking to other elders, telling them how they are to rule in the church in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. For them, for these men, Jesus here has words of encouragement. Now, godly elders often have need of encouragement, for their work is not easy. In fact, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, talks about how their work can be grievous, especially if the sheep under the under-shepherds rebel. It becomes a grief, it becomes heavy, and it is a deep responsibility because they are responsible. We who are elders are responsible before Jesus for the care of your souls. There is need for encouragement. And so Jesus gives this here. First, we see here in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those words sound familiar, don't they? We just heard them not long ago, didn't we? Yes, we did, back in chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now there's a critical distinction between Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18, verse 18 here. What's that? It's not reflected in our current English, but you will find it in the King James. You will find it in the Greek and in most other languages. We have a difference between the singular, when Peter is being talked to directly, and the plural, right here, where all the disciples are being talked to. These keys to the kingdom of heaven, despite the fact that they're on the papal flag, despite the fact that the Pope claims, I have the keys, they are mine, Jesus gave them to me through Peter, they are given to all the disciples, and we have that here in Matthew 18. It is not something only for the Pope, not given only to Peter. This is explicitly given to all the disciples. This is given to all the following elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. That authority is given. We see later on in the New Testament, apostles and elders exercising this power and authority in the first ever synod, or we might call it General Assembly or whatever, of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 15, particularly in verses 23 through 31, where they, by the authority given them by Jesus Christ, the apostles and elders, not merely the apostles and elders, agreeing, this is how the Gentiles are to live. This is the commandments that we give to them. And no more. No more. They do not need circumcision. They do not need to keep the ceremonial law of God. All that is out. We see Paul binding someone, the man who was committing sin with his stepmother, his young stepmother, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. We see how this church disciplined that the elders in the churches in Corinth exercised against this guy had some effect because he was brought to repentance. And now Paul was a little concerned that it was getting a little too much. And so he said, all right, the guy has repented. Restore him. Reassure him. Love him. This is the loosing that we see in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. So there's first that assurance. Jesus ratifies the work done by elders in session, presbytery, or synod. Furthermore, getting to verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For, into verse 20 here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So it doesn't have to be that it's a big synod meeting or a bit smaller presbytery meeting. Might be an individual session where there are just a couple of elders there, one teaching, one ruling. Or maybe there are two ruling and one teaching, or something of the sort. In any case, even in a small session, despised perhaps by the world, and maybe even despised by the stubborn, wandering sheep, or exposed false converts, this small group of men, smaller than a handful, isn't it? They are encouraged by Jesus as he says, I am with you to guide you and to ratify and put into effect every godly, wise, and humble exercise of authority that you do for the sake of my sheep, for the sake of my little ones, for the good of the sinner, the purity of my church whom I have loved and given myself for, and for the glory of my Father in heaven. I am with you, men, as you do this. As you seek to glorify me in this. And not only that, a promise that we often use in verse 20 there, we sometimes forget the context. The context is church discipline. The context is the work of the elders. It does have wider application, You know, we sometimes say this when we've got a tiny little prayer meeting. Well, Jesus will be with us even so. And that's true. That's true. But that's not really the main context here. The context is what we're looking at. Dealing with offenses. Dealing with straying sheep. It's a promise here that should give all the church, not merely elders, great encouragement. It's a promise that surely comes to pass exactly as asked, or maybe we're not asking for the right thing, so our Father in Heaven gives us even better. It's a great, great encouragement even in its context. Because we love one another in Jesus Christ. Does it not grieve us to see people who are professed believers, and maybe they're truly believers, to see them straying? Does it not grieve our own hearts when we find ourselves straying? How wonderful to know that Jesus has promised our godly elders that he will use them in restoring others. He will use them in restoring us. He will use them to bring back the wandering sheep. Now, a little bit of application. It's fairly simple. When you have private offenses one with another, follow this pattern. Follow this pattern. Don't talk to other people about it. Don't sit and stew. Don't simmer there. Use this pattern and seek to be reconciled. Especially as we come up on communion time, and this is one of the blessings of more frequent communion, we're forced to do this. But as we come to the table, let's make sure that we are united one with another. Secondly, sometimes, sadly, it does have to go to the elders. Pray for the elders of the church in general. In our own congregation, please pray for me, pray for Scott, that if, and may God forbid this need, if there are areas where there needs to be discipline to rescue someone's strength, that we would be humble, wise, godly, and that we would be seeking for Christ's glory, the restoration of a wandering sheep. Not that we would even appear to be vindictive or harsh. All church discipline must be done with grief, but at the same time, anticipation. Pray for us and continue to pray that there will be elders here locally besides me to help in this. Pray that some of you men may be perhaps raised up to be elders. Or pray that God will bring in to us other elders. It's tough for Scott being 2 hours away. Much as his heart is here, as well as in Marion, it's tough. I'm so thankful, we should all be thankful for telecommunication. It's not like we have to be writing letters back and forth. But still, be praying for this. And seek at all times to be at peace with one another, because you are all in Jesus Christ. If you are truly at peace with God in and through Jesus Christ, you will be with your brothers and sisters. There may be rough patches because you are not perfectly sanctified yet. There may be rough patches because your brother and sister are not perfectly sanctified yet. But be assured, friends, even as you have the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you, it shall not have dominion over your brothers and sisters in Christ either. We shall all be coming together more and more, closer and closer, tighter and tighter, more and more holy in Jesus Christ. Seek for that peace. Seek for that reconciliation. Seek for this glorifying God and pleasing Jesus. Amen.